God, thank you for the joy of gathering with these, our sisters in Christ, and the joy of opening up your word and studying it together and discussing what you've taught us. We are grateful that we have such free access to your word, and we're grateful that you have given us such thorough instruction for how we ought to live. We pray that now, as we look into your word, our hearts would be soft and pliable, that we would have teachable hearts, that you would be glorified as we listen, worshiping you through listening actively. Give us grace to learn what you desire for us to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have come to the final verses in the section of Peter's lesson that have to do with submission. Now, we talked about the first section had to do with salvation, the second section had to do with being set apart, and this section that we're concluding tonight has to do primarily with submission. Peter will pick up the idea of submission again later in chapter 5, but for now, this will be kind of concluding the section that's primarily focused on the theme of submission. The verses we're going to look at tonight don't actually include the word submission. But I think as we go through this, you will see that the character qualities and the conduct Peter urges us to have are exactly what submission looks like. They're the marks, if you will, of a believer. And whether the unbelieving world around us knows it or not, they are the very things that will either help or hinder our efforts to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're the marks of a Christian. Several years ago, before our family moved to Wichita, we had a neighbor who was quite hostile to Christianity. She was raised in Chicago, and she had very little patience for the cultural Christianity of the Bible Belt. But she could spot a genuine Christian from a mile away. She knew what the real deal looked like. And while she was hostile to what she perceived to be only cultural Christianity, she was remarkably open to talking about the things of the Lord that mark genuine Christianity. And so as we formed a friendship with her and her husband, and then our boys played together, we had many opportunities to articulate the gospel and to clarify the gospel, correcting some of her misconceptions. And it was apparent to us that she was watching us for the signs of genuine Christianity. To our knowledge, she remains an unbeliever, still hostile to the things of Christ. But, Lord willing, we were able to plant a seed, and Lord willing, she had a glimpse of what the transforming power of the gospel really is. You know that old worship song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? It's really true, isn't it? Charles tells me that when he was growing up, his parents would sing that to he and his sister whenever they weren't being loving to each other. As sort of a gentle reminder that you maybe ought to love one another. But loving one another is a mark of being a believer. There are things that characterize us as believers that ought to characterize us. And the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter's going to kind of wrap up this whole idea of submission and say that there are things about our character and our conduct that ought to mark us that are essential qualities of submission. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 8 through 12. Let me read them for us. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." As we go through these verses tonight, we're going to approach them a little differently than we usually do. Usually we just go line by line, phrase by phrase, from all the way through, the top to down to the bottom. tonight we're going to go a little more thematically. So we're going to start by looking at verse 8, and we're going to see the character that we must cultivate. The character that we must cultivate. Then we'll see the conduct we must practice. The conduct we must practice. And that'll be in verses 9, 10, and 11. Kind of jump around a little looking at those. And then lastly, we'll look at the considerations we must remember. The considerations we must remember. And that will be in verses 9, 10, and 12. We begin looking at the character that we must cultivate with Peter's words, finally, all of you. Now, he's not ending his letter, obviously, at this point, but he is coming to the end of a string of exhortations about submitting. And in those exhortations, up until this point, he's been addressing particular groups of people within the church, right? Citizens, slaves, wives, husbands. And with each of those exhortations, he's been calling them to submit within a particular sphere of life. But now he's turning and he's addressing us, not individually, but corporately. All of us. All believers. So whether you fit into those previous categories or not, these are the exhortations for all of us. He's addressing us corporately, if you will. Now, he doesn't come out and just say, now all of you submit to one another, right? Instead, he gives us a description of what our character ought to look like, what a submissive character ought to look like. They are the qualities, if you will, that define the way we submit ourselves, not in the sense of authority, but in the sense of dying to self, the way that we submit to one another and also to the world. These are the character qualities of a submissive heart. The first thing that he says in verse 8 is he tells us to be harmonious. Now, my translation says be of one mind. It's the idea of being like-minded, having unity of thought and purpose. One scholar said it is likeness of sentiment rather than opinion. It isn't so much the idea that we agree on everything all the time, but that we have the same aim, the same purpose, the same affections. Some translations actually render it be harmonious. That's a good way of describing it. If we all have the same mindset, that of glorifying God and making him known to the world around us, then we will strive after the same things. And even though we won't always agree on, you know, how we might do something, because glorifying God is of utmost importance to us, we're going to aim at unity rather than pushing our own agendas, right? In John 17, when Jesus was with his disciples just before his arrest, he prayed for them. We call it the high priestly prayer. And in verses 20 through 23, he says, I do not pray for these alone, the 11 disciples with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. That's all of us, right? He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. All throughout this section on submission, Peter has been laying out for us the truth that our willingness to submit ourselves to others has the potential to have an impact on people's souls for eternity. Our submission to unbelieving authority figures has evangelistic potential. But so does our commitment to be harmonious with one another. Right? The unity that we cultivate is a demonstration that the gospel really does transform lives. That it really is true, that it's really worth believing. So he tells us to be harmonious. So secondly, he tells us to be sympathetic. My translation says having compassion for one another. Your translation might use the word sympathetic. That's really the word that's used here. It means to be sympathetic. It's the idea of feeling what others feel. One commentator explains that it means sharing fellow feelings, whether those feelings be joyful or sorrowful. He says it's the readiness to enter into and share in the feelings of others that enables us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. All right, that's what Romans 12, 15 calls us to. To rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And in that context, in Romans 12, Paul is specifically referring to rejoicing and weeping related to the experiences of persecution. So both Paul and Peter understand this idea. Those of us who are united in Christ, right? We share the mind of Christ. We are one in him. And so because of that, we should also share in the feelings and the emotions of one another. The third thing that he calls us to as a character quality is to be loving. He says, love as brothers. This is that phileo love, that brotherly love, that tender affection that we learned about back in chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter said that the purifying of our souls that happened when we obeyed the truth of the gospel, it's naturally resulted in us having sincere love for the brethren, sincere affection for one another. This is the kind of love that marks believers. In fact, in John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And in 1 John 3:14, we read that we know we have passed from death to life, that is spiritual death to spiritual life, right? Salvation, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Tender, affectionate love for one another is the result of being in Christ. It's the result of being united in him and being sympathetic toward one another. The fourth character quality Peter lists is, he says, be tender-hearted. He says we ought to be tender-hearted toward one another. It's the idea of being compassionate, yearning over the distressed, having inner affection for one another's distresses. Some of these things he calls us to kind of overlap, right? I mean, they're real similar concepts. One definition I found defined this tender-heartedness as, it says it depicts a warm and tender attitude and affectionate sensitivity toward the need of others. It's what we see in Jesus. This is actually the word used when the scriptures say that he saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Right? He saw their need and it worked on his heart. He was tender toward their need. The last thing he calls us to in these character qualities is to be humble. My translation actually says be courteous. And there's certainly a sense in which if you're humble, you'll also be courteous to others. But the word here actually is literally humble-mindedness. It's a word that's not found anywhere else in the scriptures. I think it might be a made-up word by Peter. Humble-mindedness, right? It's the idea of having a modest opinion of oneself. Not thinking of oneself more highly than we ought to think. It's the opposite of being proud and arrogant. I heard someone once say that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Together, these five virtues, these character traits, if you will, they mark the attitudes of a submissive heart. We can go through the actions of submitting, right, externally. But he's saying, oh no, you got to submit internally too. You got to have the character that is consistent with a submissiveness. When I think about these things, I'm reminded of Philippians 2, where we have a picture of Jesus, if you will. Paul says there, starting in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and of course we know that all of those things are inherent with being in Christ, being a believer, part of the body of Christ. And he says, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All the submitting that Peter has been calling us to, as citizens submitting to the government, as servants submitting to masters, as wives submitting to husbands, as husbands submitting their preferences to the needs and the interests of their wives, all of it is only possible if we will cultivate these attitudes. We can only be submissive on the outside for so long if we're not cultivating these attitudes on the inside. So that's the character that we must cultivate. The conduct we must practice. Peter lists for us a number of things in this passage, some of which are negative, sinful behaviors that we need to put off. We need to stop, or we need to cease, or refrain from ever doing. And some of them are positive, godly behaviors that we need to put on. We need to start doing or continue doing in the context of submitting. Among the things that Peter tells us not to do, in verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So this idea of returning, it's the idea of giving back. Specifically in this context, we know that it's the idea of giving back in vengeance, right? Peter says we're not to do this. We're not to seek vengeance in word or in deed. This word evil, of course, we probably don't really need to define what evil is, but one definition I found said that it's anything that we regard as injurious to our own welfare or interests. This word reviling, we talked about this back in chapter 2, verse 23, when we looked at Jesus' example, right, that he was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. And we learned that it's the idea of being railed against or verbally abused. One pastor said of these ideas, he said, an individual may have enough self-restraint not to resort to active violence, right? I think we probably, most of us are not violent people and wouldn't respond with violence. He says, but we may yield to the less violent urge to use insolent and abusive language against another who has injured us, right? That's a greater temptation to snap back. To respond in kind to those wicked words. He says, but to render railing for railing is to think to wash off dirt with dirt. Doesn't work, does it? I've had children play in the dirt and pretend that they're washing themselves and it's, you know, head to toe dirt. Doesn't get them any cleaner. We do nothing to thwart the evil that is thrown at us when we return evil with evil or reviling with reviling. And beyond that, we do nothing beneficial for the cause of Christ by retaliating. If anything, we might do more harm to our efforts to win others to Christ than we would good by returning evil for evil. That same commentator says that by returning evil for evil, evil is only increased, not restrained. He says, and the extent of the evil returned is measured by the size of the evil received. The natural tendency is to return evil in full measure or more. Thus, evil is only multiplied. Right? We see this when we pull pranks on each other, right? I mean, just one prank begets a bigger prank, begets a bigger prank, and it just keeps going, right? But in the context of returning evil, isn't that the way things escalate? Where I'm going to get you back worse so you'll stop, but then it doesn't and it just keeps going. He says, to break the vicious chain, someone must voluntarily endure evil without retaliation. Our goal is to be like Christ, right? In exchange for the evil that was done to him, in exchange for the reviling that he received, Christ did not give evil or reviling in return. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, right? We don't have to be taught to retaliate do we? Just a little bit of time with a small child, whether they're our own children or our nieces and nephews or grandchildren or children we take care of, we know this is their natural tendency, right? Nobody has to teach them to do that. But we do have to be taught and urged not to do so. And Jesus is our teacher in this. He's our example, right? We learned that we should follow in his steps. Peter picks up this same idea in verse 10. Peter has a habit of telling us to do something and giving us a reason, and then quoting some Old Testament scripture to back up what he says that goes into further detail and elaborates on what he just said. So it's kind of what he's doing here when he's quoting from Psalm 34. So he picks up this same idea of refraining from evil again, but this time he's elaborating on it. He explains a little bit more what's required of us. He says, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." All of these are active. They're not passive. You actually have to make a concerted effort to do these things, or to not do these things, I should say, as things that we should not be doing. When he says refrain, he's talking about the idea of restraining ourselves or hindering ourselves from engaging in this kind of wicked talk. He's talking about holding back our tongues. That infamous passage in James 3 about our tongue, right? It's so easy for us to use our tongue for good and then to use it for evil, and this should not be so. Here, this idea of evil is not just actions, but it's evil speech. Any speech, one scholar says, that is of a base and degrading nature, whether in the way of profane or slanderous or impure or merely idle and unprofitable discourse. Deceit is, of course, the idea of saying one thing but meaning another, of intentionally misleading someone, right? There are lots of ways we practice deceit. But Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 tells us this is one of the things the Lord hates. Our tongues are rather impetuous, aren't they? Without restraint, our tongues will naturally go. They will naturally overflow with ungodly speech. If we did not have the Holy Spirit within us, prompting us not to do so, we would use our tongues for evil. Peter already told us back in chapter 2, verse 1, to put off all malice, all deceit, all evil speaking. But beyond avoiding these sins in our speech, Peter says we are to turn away from evil. This word turn away, it means to incline or bend out. One definition says it pictures the individual as leaning over or swerving aside to avoid an encounter with evil, whatever its nature or form. This person takes evasive action because of his holy aversion to evil. We see this fleshed out in the life of Joseph in Genesis 39, right? When Potiphar's wife repeatedly tried to seduce him, right? He's working in their home. He has no choice but to be there. And he makes it very clear to her repeatedly that he will not engage in this kind of sin. And when she continues to press him on the matter, he literally runs from the building to avoid this sin. He knew that when evil presented itself, the only way to avoid it was to flee. This is what it means to turn away from evil. But Peter says it isn't really enough that we just turn away, that we just flee from evil. We also have to go on and do good. We have to do positive, godly, obedient things instead of the wickedness that we are to refrain from or put off. Repentance isn't really repentance until the sin is replaced with obedience. And so Peter lists for us a number of things that we ought to be doing instead of these ungodly things. In verse 9, we already mentioned this, he says that instead of returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, we are to, on the contrary, return blessing. This is the thing we ought to do instead. It isn't enough to just not insult when we're insulted. it isn't enough to simply not retaliate when we're sinned against. We have to go beyond holding ourselves back, and we actually have to bless those who've hurt us. This is pretty hard. That this word blessing, it means speaking well of someone. It means showing kindness to them, whether that's in word or in deed, praying for our enemies. It's hard enough to hold ourselves back, right? It's even harder to go beyond that and actually bless, do good to that person. It actually goes against the very opposite of what we're tempted to do. It's the very opposite of what is being done to us. But this is putting Philippians 2 into practice. It's truly viewing others as more important than ourselves. Treating them with kindness and gentleness and respect and honor when they don't treat us that way. I picture Jesus, you know, in the Gospels when we have descriptions of his suffering, right? The night that he's arrested and the beatings and the whippings and the crown of thorns and on the cross. And I think there's no retaliation, right? There's only gentleness. There's self-control. There's looking out for the interests of others, right? He literally turns to John and tells him, you need to take care of my mother. She's your mother now. Like, you care for her. He's being crucified, and he's looking out for the interests of others. He's asking the Father to forgive his abusers because they don't know what they're doing. He's forgiving the thief on the cross next to him. This is how we are to deal with hostility. Instead of vengeance, we are to bless. But Peter also says we're to do good, right? We turn away from evil, and then we are to actively engage in practicing what is good, moral good. This reminds me of Ephesians 4:28, where Paul says that about the thief, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That former thief, it isn't enough for him to just stop stealing. It isn't enough for him to just stop stealing and work. He actually has to go beyond that and work so that he has enough to give to the other people out there who are tempted to do what he used to do, to steal. It's going beyond and actually helping them, doing what is helpful and good for them. Peter also says that beyond returning a blessing and doing good, we are to seek peace and we're to pursue it. This is relational peace. This isn't just like tranquility in life, but this is peace with one another. The context is relationships, right? Submission. It's all about relationships with other people. We're to be actively looking for it. We're to be seeking after it, searching for it. And then when we find a way to make peace, we're to be pursuing it, making a deliberate effort, intentional effort to create peace, to be a peacemaker, right? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. This isn't, however, peace at all costs. We don't compromise the things the Lord has called us to do or to believe just to have peace between us, but it does mean that within the parameters of Scripture, we diligently work to create and maintain peace. So how do we do this? How do we pursue peace? Well, you know, Peter told us back in chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And now he's telling us instead, right, those character qualities, put on being like-minded and sympathetic and loving and tender-hearted and humble, right? We restrain our lips from evil and deceitful speech. We hold ourselves back from what naturally and impulsively comes out of our lips. And we actively turn ourselves away from evil so that we are not tempted to engage in it. And then we actively and intentionally do good. And then we search for ways to be at peace with others. And we actually pursue them. It's like a 180, right? Instead of going one direction, you stop and you turn around and you go the other. And these are the steps, if you will, of responding to our accusers, our abusers. Romans 12 talks a lot about this idea. If there were two passages you could meditate on this week that reiterate these things, it would be Philippians 2 and Romans 12. And you could spend some time in those passages and you would get so much out of what they say as it pertains to what Peter is saying here. That could have been your homework for the week, just those two passages. In verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the conduct that we must practice. The final section, or things we want to consider tonight, are the considerations we must remember. These are the motivators, if you will, behind the character and the conduct we've just talked about. And Peter lists first in verse 9, he says that when we don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, we do this knowing that we were called to this. We talked a few weeks ago in our homework about the various things we've been called to, right? And you spent some time looking up scriptures about what it means to be called and what things we're called to. And you saw a number of times throughout the scriptures, but even particularly in 1 Peter, that the very salvation that we enjoy is granted to us because God has called us to himself. Once again, Peter is reminding us here that the call to salvation is a call to be like Christ, and that involves patiently enduring unjust suffering, right? Back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called." But now he's taking it a step further, and he's saying you were called not only to patiently endure unjust suffering, but also to repay that unjust treatment with blessing. This is the calling of a Christian. The next thing he wants us to consider is found in the next phrase. He says that you may inherit a blessing. We learned back in chapter 1, gosh, ages ago, back probably September, that an inheritance is a free gift that's received by the recipient without that recipient doing anything to have earned it, right? And we learned that the inheritance we have reserved for us in heaven is incorruptible and it's undefiled and it doesn't fade away. We have an eternity of riches in Christ awaiting us in glory. But even now, we enjoy the tremendous blessings of being in Christ, right? It's nothing like it'll be in glory, but we enjoy great blessing now. We have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. We have rich provision for everything that we need. We have the Word of God to teach us and to guide us and to comfort us. We have the fellowship of the saints, right? The brotherhood of the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, if you ever want a passage to meditate on when you are discouraged, Ephesians 1 lays out for us the tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. It's so encouraging. Paul says there that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says that we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. God has showered us with blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. And we don't deserve any of these blessings. None of them. In fact, Romans 5, 8 through 10 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, justifying us by his blood, saving us from God's wrath. And he says, well, we were enemies. We were his enemies, and God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, saving us through his life. We were God's enemies, and he did all this for us. We don't deserve the blessings we're inheriting, and yet God has still given them to us. Our enemies don't deserve the blessings that we're to give them, yet we still ought to give them. We give them anyway because this is what it means to be like Christ. It's the kindness of God that leads you and I to repentance, is it not? And we can be a picture of that kindness to our enemies. Perhaps by seeing our kindness, they will come to see Christ in us. In verse 10, Peter directs our attention to yet one more thing that we ought to consider. He says, he who would love life and see good days, right? The reason that we're to refrain our tongues from evil and our lips from deceit, the reason we're to turn away from evil and do good, the reason that we're to seek after and pursue peace is so that we would love life and see good days. In this passage that Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, this phrase is actually presented as a rhetorical question. He says, who is he who would love life and see good days? And then he proceeds to tell us all those things that we shouldn't do and we should do, right? The conduct that ought to characterize us. But Peter takes this quote, and rather than forming it as a question, he inserts the word for he who would love life and see good days should do all these things, because he wants to stress that this is what we're called to. He doesn't want it to be a rhetorical question. He wants to say, no, this is what you do. You guard your mouths from evil and deceit. You turn away from evil and you do good. You actively make peace. And that we do those things driven by the desire to love life and see good days. We conduct ourselves in these ways because we understand that this is what it means to live the good life. A life of purpose, a life of quality, a life of meaning and significance that has genuine and unwavering joy. This is true prosperity in God's economy, right? The world doesn't think so, but this is really, truly what prosperity is in God's economy. In verse 12, Peter sets out one more thing that we should consider. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To say that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous is to say that he is carefully watching us. It speaks of watchful care, of him being a guardian over us, protecting us. To say that his ears are open to our prayers is to say that he is actively listening, inclining his ear to us to hear what we are communicating to him. But to say that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil is to say that they are the objects of his divine disfavor. There is both comfort and warning in this verse right here. One commentator says that by using this quote, Peter assured the reader that God watches both the persecuted and the persecutor. He watches for different purposes, but he's watching nonetheless. You know, God knows. He knows our efforts to maintain godliness in the midst of persecution. He knows our struggle against our flesh when we are tempted because we're being maligned and abused. He hears our desperate prayers that we offer up in the midst of hardship. He knows it all, and he is intimately concerned and watching over us. But he also knows the efforts of evil men to thwart the cause of Christ, to thwart the work of those who are following Christ. He sees the abuse. He sees the railing. He sees the reviling, the evil. and he is against those who do those things. What a comfort this is to us. Right? We don't need to worry about retaliating against our abusers because God is fully capable of taking care of it for us. We only need to submit ourselves to respond in blessing and in doing good and in pursuing peace, being humble and tender-hearted and compassionate and sympathetic, unified. Because we can be confident that God's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of our enemies in His way and in His time. We've said a number of times in the last few weeks that the reason we submit in these many spheres of life is so that the unbelieving world, those who revile us because of our allegiance to Christ, that they might see our good works and they might come to glorify God themselves, right? Believing in Him, trusting in Him, and saving faith. So we cultivate this godly character and we practice this godly conduct and we remember these godly considerations because we know that ultimately it has the potential in God's plan to win others to Christ. If you are familiar with Psalm 34, the passage that Peter quoted, and there are a number of you who have memorized it, you know that right after the psalmist says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil," you know that the psalmist says, "To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." It's a very sobering statement. One pastor explained why Peter didn't quote this part. He says, Peter didn't quote the fourth line of the parallelism that sets forth the result of God's divine observation. He stopped short of that dreadful result, leaving room for possible repentance. He says, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is still future. There's still hope. Peter found no delight, he says, in picturing the fate of the wicked, but he was concerned with aiding and encouraging the saints. Peter's desire is to impart encouragement and to motivate us to submit and to bless. Why? Because our goal is evangelistic. It's not personal, right? Their hatred ultimately really isn't of us, it's of Christ. But we long that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that the remembrance of evildoers will someday, ultimately, be cut off from the face of the earth. But wouldn't it be a delight in this life to see those evildoers repent of their evil and do good instead and turn to the Lord in repentance, becoming obedient to Him, doing good instead of evil. Right? This is why we've been left here on earth. It's our calling, right? We have been recipients of God's mercy so that we might be messengers of His grace. Let's pray. God, it is a sobering thought to us that You see everything. That you are watching, actively watching and listening, so that You know everything that we do. You know our acts of obedience. You know our sinful thoughts. You know everything. And in Your grace, You continue to love us and take care of us, to train us up as Your children. But You also are watching the deeds of the ungodly. And You are taking note of the persecution and the hardship that Your people are enduring. And while there is a part of us that longs for justice, there's also a part of us that is sobered and sad that so many will go into eternity without You. And when we remember that, Lord, it prompts us to not be angry with them, but to be sad and to long that they might come to understand the gospel and they might come to turn toward it, believing it and being saved from their wickedness. Oh God, make us women who are compassionate, who are sympathetic, who are humble, who long to turn away from wickedness and only pursue good and blessing and peace. Oh Lord, make us instruments to bring others to you. Help us to speak truth, to maintain kindness and graciousness, to bless those who would hurt us so that they might see Christ in us. We give our evening to you, asking for your help as we go and discuss the homework, that you would be glorified in our conversation, and that we would come away helped and motivated and encouraged to persevere in submitting. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen.